Let's go ahead and open a word of prayer this afternoon. Father, it is our joy to be your people, and we thank you for what you have done in our lives in redeeming us through the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have exalted him, and that your plan for all the ages is that we would adore him, for he is worthy of our worship. Father, I pray that you would be now working in our hearts, that we would grow in our love for and adoration for Jesus Christ, that we would find him truly worthy of our love, and that we would learn to increasingly be not drawn to those things that are the reasons for which he died. Father, work in our hearts, we pray, for the glory of Jesus. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me start here. Three of you, were at our book club yesterday, and we did something yesterday in our study of Edwards that I think will be helpful as sort of a theological reminder for making sense of the morning service, right? What is the most extreme claim that was in our text for the morning service? What is the most extreme claim that was in one of our Bible verses for the morning service? Okay, be perfect certainly is there. But in I'll give you a clue. In Matthew 5, in the passage that we looked at in Matthew 5, in the passage on adultery in Matthew 5, what is the shocking statement?
If you think it in your heart.
That's shocking, but even more shocking is the what?
Looking after it.
If you don't pluck out your eye, what? It's better to pluck out your eye for the sake of fighting sin than to have your eye and go to hell. Right? And the reason that that is shocking to us is because it seems to suggest what? Or that our works are the grounds for our salvation, right? It sort of sounds like if I don't conquer sin, I go to hell, right? I mean that seems to be the implication there. If I don't conquer sin, I go to hell. And if Jesus' point were merely, and this is key. In Matthew 5, I do believe a huge part of the point, especially in hindsight of Matthew 5, is to drive us to Jesus Christ. Right? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect should drive us in a certain way of reading it to despair and to Jesus. But that can't be all that Jesus meant by what he says there, or else he wouldn't say things that give instruction about pursuing righteousness. He doesn't merely say, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery, therefore go to Jesus. He says, therefore fight sin tooth and nail. Yeah.
Hebrews 11.
Okay.
When the writer of Hebrews goes on to talk about Moses and all the others who persevered,
mm-hmm.
they didn't work for their salvation.
Right.
It was the response of having that salvation that caused them to do that. And it shows that if you don't do that to the very end, shows that you're not saved.
It's
the same kind of principle.
It is. It's very, and you're exactly right in what you're saying. I want to take the same thing. I don't even know that I want to say it's deeper, but there's a theological ground for this that I think is really important that we get correct. Okay. So, I'm going to make a statement. You tell me whether you agree with it or not. In justification, we are made righteous. What do you do with that statement? Is that a true statement or a false statement? And your church membership rides on it. In justification, you are made righteous.
In justification, you are declared.
You are declared righteous. If you say in justification, you are made righteous, what church in town should you be a member of? The Roman Catholic Church. Okay? This is the linchpin of the Reformation in terms of justification. The absolute ground of the justification is the authority of Scripture alone. But when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, the hinge of the Reformation is justification by faith alone. So here's what we mean. In justification, when a person is justified, that person is now accepted by God. Is that person accepted by God because he is righteous or because he is declared righteous? And the biblical answer is it's because he's been declared righteous. And when am I declared righteous in the sight of God? When do I receive justification? At the point of conversion. When I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I am justified. And this is, I mean, if you want to look at that key text here, go back to Romans. Romans, let's say 8. Romans 8. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? That's a incredibly strong statement. I think the other passage I was looking for, look at Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? You understand, justification is I am now accepted by the Father. That happens at the moment of conversion, and it happens not because at the moment of conversion have I been made righteous. No, I'm still a sinner. I still have all kinds of sinful acts, sinful tendencies. I am still, if we want to use this language, full of the flesh. And yet I am accepted by God because I am declared righteous through Jesus Christ alone. Now, in a Roman Catholic view of things, how do I get that righteous standing before God? And I want you to be fair to the Catholics in your answer. And those of you who were at Book Club yesterday can't answer.
It's by grace.
Okay.
Because God gives you the grace to do work.
You're definitely in the ballpark. The idea here is that God graciously is working in me and giving me a new nature. Right? He is working a new nature into me, a nature like that of Jesus Christ. There is a kind of union with Christ going on. So that as God graciously works in me, he is renewing me into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, how long does that process take?
How long are you going to live?
Well, it depends how cooperative I am with that process, right? There are some who are very, 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 very cooperative with the process. What do we call those people in Catholic theology? We call them saints. Because they are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and with some of them, particularly in medieval Catholic theology, they have a surplus of merit. That's a crazy idea if you stop to think about it about 4 seconds. They have a surplus of merit that can be used as a basis for indulgences. Right? But most people get to their dying breath, and guess what? They're still not fully conformed to the image of Jesus. And so what do they need? Asking the question this way. What kind of circumstance in our life does God most often use to conform us to the image of Jesus? What kind of circumstances?
Suffering.
So what do we need if we die and we still have not been fully conformed to the image of Jesus?
More suffering.
We need more suffering.
Purgatory.
And purgatory exists not to burn off or pay for sins. Jesus did that. But because I need more suffering to grow into the image of Jesus by the grace of God. And over time, through the sufferings of purgatory, I grow in my appropriation of grace to the point that I am fully conformed to the image of Jesus. I am made righteous. And at that point, what happens?
God declares me righteous because I am righteous.
I didn't realize that dead people could do works to get into heaven.
By the grace of God.
Till now.
Right? So you understand in Catholic theology, where does justification come into the process? At the end. When I am fully restored to the image of Jesus by the grace of God, I am righteous, and so I am declared righteous on the basis of my being righteous. Right? Because Jesus' image is being restored in me, that becomes the basis for my justification. And so I participate with the grace of God, and as I participate with the grace of God, that's the foundation for my justification. Yes?
So are the people then that are declared saints after they're dead, are those the people that have so-called made it out of purgatory?
Well, often they're the ones whose righteousness is such that they don't need purging, the purging of purgatory. I'd have to look more carefully at it. You know, is there a category of saints that go through purgatory? My hunch is yes, but I don't know off the top of my head. But yeah, that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. All right, those are our two categories. On the one hand are those who would say, my justification is because I am getting a new nature. On the other hand are going to be us who say, my justification is not my righteousness at all. It is a righteousness not mine, but counted as mine. Credited to my account. And I am declared righteous by the Father because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, we are going to fight tooth and nail, then, against any teaching that says, I am justified on the basis of infused righteousness. You understand what I mean by infused righteousness? Infused righteousness is Christ's righteousness is put into my nature to change me, and that becomes the basis of justification. Right? You understand? We fight this. What we have to realize, though, is the grace of God given to me so that righteousness becomes part of my nature? Am I being conformed to the image of Jesus?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. What we must grasp theologically is that all of the good that I have from God the Father, all of the acceptance that I have from God the Father comes by means of what? Christ. All of the good that I have from God the Father comes ultimately because I am united to Jesus Christ. Okay? That is a linchpin, absolutely foundational, core, can I use any more synonyms? Principle of our theology. That all the good that the Father shows me, other than common grace good, okay, and even common grace good is actually in Christ in a certain sense. Turn to Ephesians 1. This is a passage we're familiar with. This is actually important, and it's something of a bridge between what we talked about this morning and what we're talking about in our doctrine of salvation. If you get this, you'll get a lot. We've looked at this passage on multiple occasions. But it's one of those that you just go back to over and over again. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is what kind of passage of Scripture? What is the format here? What should we think of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 as?
Redemption.
No, that's the theme. What is the format? It's kind of a hymn. It's a kind of hymn. We've talked about this before. There are three stanzas, and what is the chorus? There's a phrase that shows up three times that divides this text for us.
In him.
No, not in him. In him is actually going to be the key phrase. To the praise of his grace, or to the praise of his glorious grace. Look at
You see it three times. And I should have looked at this before. Look at verse 6. Yep. To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And then you see it in verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And then at the end of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And what we'll see, and we're going to read through this text, is the text has a Trinitarian structure. The theme of the passage is the blessings that we have received from the Father through the work of Jesus Christ by the action of the Spirit. Okay? That's our structure in this text. The key phrase is going to be what? Someone had already said it.
In Christ.
In Christ. In Him. In Jesus. In Him. In Him. In Him. In Him. And what Paul means by that is in union with Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's look at the text. The first stanza is predominantly then about whom? Who is active in the first stanza? Predominantly whom? The Father. Okay, the Father. God is active throughout. The Father in the first. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What has He done? He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And there's the gospel right there. That the Father has bestowed on us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, how did He do this? Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. I want you to see the idea that even here, is that positional holiness or is that actual holiness? And what's the correct answer? Yes. The correct answer is yes. We are going to be declared righteous, but is the story ended? Is God's purpose for us ended when we are declared righteous? The purpose in our redemption is that we would be what? Made righteous. Okay, keep reading. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved. That's a key idea then. And this chorus then, why does God do everything He does in redemption? For the glory of His grace. So that His graciousness to us would be put on display and admired. To the praise of His glorious grace. Second stanza, primarily the Son. In Him, we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Now the Spirit, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Now, how many times do we get an in Him, in Jesus, or through Him in this passage? I don't know what the answer is. But it's a lot, right? It's a lot. The core idea here then is every good that the Father does to us, He does in union with Jesus Christ. Because we have been joined to Jesus Christ. Does the Father look with blessing on the Son? The answer is yes. And so if I am joined to Jesus Christ, I receive, I participate in
the blessings that the Father pours out on the Son because I am joined to the Son. That's Paul's theology right there. In a nutshell, that is Paul's theology. Now, what are the blessings that I receive from being joined to Jesus Christ? There are a host of them. Right? There are a host of them. But there are two of them that we could talk about here. One of them that we've already talked about is justification. One of the blessings I receive from being joined to Jesus Christ is a declaration of righteousness that is not my own, but I receive that standing because I am united to Christ. Amen.
How do you program that into you?
It's pretty good. Yeah. It's our incredible parenting skills. I learned the incredible parenting skills thing was an illusion. When Kate was sleeping through the night before 2 months and he took about a year, it's not parenting skills. Kids are just different sometimes. One of the other blessings that we receive through union with Christ is a renewed nature. Yes?
You said a little while ago that it's not right to think that Jesus is infused in us too. How did you say
close?
That?
Let me finish this because I'm coming back around to it. Okay, you're picking up on exactly the it's like, wait a minute, didn't you just say that's not it?
Yeah.
Okay. One of the other blessings that we receive in union with Christ is I am now increasingly being, through God's grace, my nature is being remade into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's got been God's purpose all along. I mean, you see this in Ephesians 2. Look at these passages we're so familiar with. Look at let's just read starting in verse 8. You know these verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing; it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
So are we doing the good works, or is God doing
the good works? Well, just leave that hanging. Right? Look at Romans 8. And I'm just grab-bagging verses here because I want you to see that this is a running theme. This is a passage we've already looked at in our afternoon service here as we've talked about God's sovereignty and salvation. Romans 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, when we talk about God electing people to salvation, or when we talk about salvation, we are not, key idea, we are not merely talking about justification. What God has done in saving us is a purposed renewal of us in the image of Jesus Christ. Now, Deb, to answer your question, the renewal is not the grounds of my acceptance before God.
It's a result of?
Not quite. This is the key idea. The Catholic would say, my renewed nature is the ground of my justification. Because God has worked Jesus' image in me, God accepts me. And that's justification from a Catholic point of view, and we reject that with Paul. We reject that. What we would say is, in union with Christ, I receive the blessing of justification, and I receive the blessing of sanctification. So it isn't that justification is the ground of my sanctification. It's that union is the ground of justification and sanctification both. If I am united to Christ, I receive this benefit, a judicial declaration of righteousness. I also receive this benefit. A union of nature with Jesus Christ so that I am being renewed in his image. And in that way then, if I am not receiving that new nature, there is question about union with Christ. And there's no reason to think I have justification. Does that make sense? The connection here. Now, from a human level, I would want to start where Jean starts. Where Jean started this morning is this afternoon, is we talk about saving faith. If I believe Jesus for redemption, I believe Jesus in my walk. Right? So someone says, I believe Jesus for salvation, and then they do whatever they want. The question is, do you have faith? Right? You see, that's one way of making the connection between them. But what I'm saying is, theologically, is the case with Paul. In union with Christ, I don't get part of Christ. If I get Christ, I get Christ and all his saving benefits. Both the judicial benefits, a declaration of righteousness, and renewal of nature. And that is actually the telos, the purpose, the goal. Not merely a declaration of righteousness, but an actual change of nature, a reversal of the curse. That is what God has elected me for.
Death, right?
And ultimately a death, yeah. I never obtain it in this life, right? But I am in a normal Christian experience, moving in that direction. Yeah.
Can I go back to Romans 8? 1?
No, we're done with Romans 8. No, go ahead.
I thought you said it was going to take about 6-7 years.
It will.
About 10 minutes.
Yeah, Romans 8.
You only read the first half of that.
Yeah.
You know, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the second half of it, I think, is saying, if that is true, then this is how it comes out your fingers.
Oh, absolutely.
You do not walk according to the flesh.
Yeah, that's exactly it. It's all rooted back in chapter 6.
Yeah, but what I'm getting at is it's not us doing it, it's God doing it.
Yes-ish.
We have part of it, yes.
The reason I want to say yes-ish is this. To say it isn't me, okay?
Yeah, I know where you're going with it, but go ahead.
Well, what is happening in me right now is a renewal of me. It is not a destruction of me. You understand the difference between what God is doing is redeeming. He is changing me into the image of Jesus so that what I want is actually increasingly what Jesus wants. And so from a certain point of view, it is a emptying of self. It is a self-denial. But from another point of view, it is a renewal of self.
You know, and the reason I'm going the direction I was going is that when salvation does happen, it can't help but show up in your life.
That's exactly it. Look at Romans 6. Again, this is just shot through Paul's theology, and that's why Romans is the key. Romans is the cornerstone of our New Testament. And you're like, why don't you just preach it then? Maybe I will. Romans 6. This is the question, right? So here is the debate between the Reformation and Rome. Rome is saying, you guys don't take salvation seriously. You are saying, once saved, always saved, doesn't matter how you live, you pray a prayer, and you get to go to heaven, and it doesn't matter. We're over here taking righteousness seriously. I'm not saying this is every Catholic, but I'm saying a Catholic who knows this stuff. Right? You guys have cheap grace. You guys have cheap grace over there. Whereas we over here understand that what God is doing is creating a new holy people. And he is working in our lives. And if we are not pursuing the holiness that we have been called to, we have no business calling ourselves the people of God. Okay?
I'm kind of a mean, grumpy, theologically astute Catholic. Right? You don't meet many of me, but if you meet me, you're going to have your hands full. Okay? And so they're saying, what you're saying, Protestants, is that you, it doesn't matter how you live. You are declared righteous in Jesus Christ. And so you can sin and just go to Jesus and ask him to forgive you, and it's no big deal. And in fact, they would say, the more you sin, the more grace abounds. And it's almost like Paul expected someone to say something like that. What is his answer? Look at Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And this accusation dogs Paul all throughout his ministry. I'm trying to find the verse that says exactly that. I'm not finding it. I think there's a verse probably back in chapter 4 where you know, some should we continue in sin as some have said we say. You know, something along those lines. All right? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul's answer, by no means. The King James says, God forbid. And neither the word God nor forbid are in the Greek text, but it's a great translation. The King James actually captures the nuance, the force of what Paul is saying, even if it doesn't translate literally. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. What is the foundation for Paul's rejection of the idea that you can live however you want as a Christian? It's union with Christ. Do you see that? He says, anyone... So the Catholic says to you, you're saying you're justified by faith alone and not by works. If you believe Jesus, if you confess your sins, it doesn't matter what you do, God will save you. You can live however you want and whatever. And you respond and you say, I've been joined to Jesus Christ. I can't do that. In union with Jesus Christ, he's making me new. And if I thought like that, it would be certain evidence that I'm not joined to Jesus Christ. If I thought I can live however I want now, free from the law, happy condition, now I can sin with Jesus' permission. Right? It's in our hymnal. This aren't the actual words. It's free from the law, happy condition, Jesus has died and there is remission. It's a different idea. You've never heard that one before. If someone who says that is someone who has no concept of what it is to be joined to Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes on. Look at verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, trick question. When are we united to Jesus in this resurrection? Trick question because tricky question.
Conversion.
What's that?
Conversion.
Okay, so one possible answer is at conversion. Another possible answer is what? At the resurrection. Right? So which is it in this passage? Let's keep reading. Well, actually back up to verse 4, because this starts giving us one clue. And I'm going to say trick and tricky question, because I'll show you my hand here. I'm not convinced that Paul is going to clearly separate them here. Here's what I think Paul's going to say. We have been raised with Christ and we will be raised with Christ. I think that's what Paul's about to say here. Okay? Look at verse 4. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Is that future resurrection or the resurrection we already have? I think there it's resurrection we already have. Okay? Though it will be even more so when we receive the fullest resurrection. There will be newness of life in the complete sense then. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now that sounds future. Now that can be grammatical future, or it could be literal future. You understand the difference there. Paul could be saying, if we've been united with him in a death, we will certainly be united with him. And that will there could be present experience. Can you hear it that way? If we have been united with him in his death, we'll be united with him in his resurrection. Right? That could be present, or it can be future. Yes?
We see things right now in the time where we're living. God looks at us, he sees everything.
He does.
It's present, future. So when he sees us, he sees it as now and complete when it's going
to
be.
Yeah, I think there's a measure of truth to there, and the certainty of it backs up, right? And this is why salvation. So we've talked about this. You can't do theology. You can't do one part of theology without doing another part. Do you see how your soteriology is mixed in with your eschatology? In fact, all salvation is eschatological in this way. It is resurrection. Right? So keep reading. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Do you understand that the concept of union is at the core of all of that? You see that in Paul's theology. So that the person who says, well, pastor, you say if we don't fight sin, we go to hell. Your teaching works salvation. My answer to that person is, no, I'm teaching salvation. Salvation is bigger than justification, right? It's the whole thing. Salvation by union with Christ. And in union with Christ, my acceptance before God, my justification, is purely judicial. I contribute no righteousness to my justification. My acceptance before God is because I have run to Jesus Christ and him alone. But when I get Jesus, I get a new nature. So that a person who never evidences a new nature should question whether he has been joined to Jesus Christ. So the person who says, and this is why I say this, here's who I am. I am a homosexual. I am a thief. I am someone who indulges in pornography. Is someone who is saying, I am not joined to Jesus Christ. It's a denial of union at that point. I am identifying with those things. I am not identifying with Jesus Christ.
And Paul says, and we were once that.
We were once that. Yeah. And so again, in this stage, if you wanted to use Paul's language here, and I think Paul would put a stamp of approval on this. This is what it means to be raised and not yet raised. Right? Do Christians do those things? Yes. And they repent of them.
They do those things and they repent of them. But the person who ceases the fight is giving question as to whether there is union with Christ. You understand this, and this is so crucial, because in so many churches, because of a Roman teaching of justification on the basis of a new nature, we have insisted on justification on the basis of imputed righteousness and denied the giving of a new nature in union with Christ. The new nature is not the basis for our justification, but it is an inseparable benefit of being united to Christ, just like justification is. Does that make sense? Okay, that is huge theology. But I think it's essential theology. Everything that we've talked about with election and all of that, why did God elect me? And the answer was, in union with Christ. Now you could ask, what's the basis for that? And my answer is, don't know. I ran out of scripture at that point.
So, I thought you got elected, you had enough holes.
Is election, isn't that Calvinism that they believe?
Yeah, yes. Yeah.
So, is that true or not?
Yes, it's true. And this was sort of the last little bit I was going to go to. Let me say this. Any questions about the idea of union giving the benefit of both justification and sanctification? Does that concept make sense? All right. Now, kind of wrapping up, we've been talking about the idea of election in these last several weeks. And I've on my virtual whiteboard, I've drawn this chart before. I want to draw it again because there's some people I think who have not seen me draw my virtual chart on my virtual whiteboard here. And so I need to do that. We have, at least I have presented the case that we must affirm, when did God know who would be ultimately in heaven?
Always.
He has always known it. And he knew it on the basis of what? Well, his own plan. Right? He knew it on the basis. What could he not know it on the basis of?
Foresight.
He couldn't know it on the basis of people. He couldn't know it on the basis. Or else creation, independent of God, has to be as eternal as God. Right? God's plan for creation, redemption, is eternal. Creation is not eternal. Right? You understand the difference between those. The eternality that we're talking about here is actually a timeless eternality, an eternality outside of time in God. God is always known across no moments what he would do. At a certain moment, there became moments, and God made the universe that he always timelessly planned to do. And he made it according to his plan that he always knew. Okay? In that sense, election must be true. Okay. Now, the question is, how does that relate to what the Bible also clearly teaches, that man has responsibilities? Okay? Including the responsibility of repenting and believing Jesus. Right? That is one of mankind's responsibilities. Repent and believe the gospel. Right? So here's our chart. We have four columns on our chart. Right? So some of you remember this chart? Our four column chart here. We've got over here, let's start in the middle. We have our middle two columns. This column is called Calvinism. This column is called Arminianism. Okay? Now, I'm not going to draw the imaginary middle category, which is what? The imaginary middle category between Calvinism and Arminianism is called what? Biblicism.
Yes.
I'm not a Calvinist or an Arminian, I'm a Biblicist. Why is that an imaginary category?
Because
For a couple of reasons. One is, once we start asking, what do you believe about certain positions, they tend to fit into one of those other two categories. The main reason I don't acknowledge that as a category, if I told you, you know what, on the tribulation, I don't believe in man-made systems. I'm not pre-trib, I'm not mid-trib, I'm not post-trib, I'm a biblicist. What would you say? So what do you believe about the tribulation? Right? What I just told you is what my source of authority is. I haven't told you what my position is. And the same thing is true for Calvinism and Arminianism. Someone who says, I'm not a Calvinist or Arminian, I'm a biblicist, is telling me about his source of authority. Now, what's the problem here? What does the Calvinist think his source of authority is? The Bible. What does the Arminian think his source of authority is? The Bible. So the guy who comes in and says, I reject both of you, my source of authority is the Bible, is not advancing the discussion much. Now, over these two middle categories, and we're going to fill their content in later, I want to put a big header that says, Orthodox. Orthodox. What do we mean by Orthodox?
Biblical.
Biblical. Nice. What it means is you can believe this and not deny the gospel. Someone can be an Arminian and believe the gospel. Someone can be a Calvinist and believe the gospel.
That's what Orthodox means?
Yes. Yeah, in the lowercase o, Orthodox. It means you're within the bounds of saving faith. Right? The opposite of orthodox is what? Heterodox, or what we would more often call heresy. Right? So if you believe what is orthodox on something, you believe something that's within the bounds of Christianity. If you believe heresy, you are outside the bounds of Christianity. You're outside the bounds of the gospel. So we've got our two middle categories, Calvinism and Arminianism. They are within the bounds of the gospel. Now, we have a column over here next to Calvinism. This is the category of hyper-Calvinism. This column over here is hyper-Calvinism. And we've got a column over here on the other side of Arminianism that we're going to call Pelagianism. Pelagianism. Now, these are named after people. Obviously, Calvinism is named after a French theologian by the name of John Calvin. Arminianism is named after a Dutch theologian by the name of Jacob Arminius. If you go in my library, my two-volume set of the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin sit right next to, on the shelf, the works of Arminius. And you should hear them fight. I don't put them in the same box. They ripped each other's covers off. Pelagius was a British monk. Lived about the same time as Augustine. So if you're putting them on a timeline, Pelagius is about 300, 400 AD, very early. Calvin is 1500-ish. And Arminius is a generation after Calvin. Right? Their lives, I think, overlap by about 3 years. Something along those lines. Okay. Now, Pelagianism and hyper-Calvinism are heresy. What makes something hyper-Calvinistic? So, in our frame of orthodoxy here, you've got Calvinism and Arminianism. And we're battling here over how to resolve the tension between what two biblical truths? God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. The Bible clearly teaches both of these. The Calvinist tends to weight things on the side of God's sovereignty. The Arminian tends to weight things on the side of man's responsibility. Okay. The hyper-Calvinist takes what the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty and uses it to do what?
It relieves man of any responsibility.
Denies what the Bible says about man's responsibility. Okay, so, an example of hyper-Calvinism. There's a group of Baptists called Primitive Baptists. Doesn't mean that they wear loinskins and whatever, but Primitive Baptists are hyper-Calvinists. They believe you cannot know who is elect, and so we'll go to church, but we might be saved, we might not be. It's all totally up to God. Nothing man does matters. Okay?
That is hyper-Calvinism. Another version of hyper-Calvinism is God is known before the foundation of the world who will be saved, so therefore it doesn't matter if we witness. That is hyper-Calvinism.
Okay.
Another version of hyper-Calvinism is actually, and ironically, the kind of justification-onlyism that says, I prayed a prayer that, you know, Jesus would save me, and so it doesn't matter what I do from now on. I'm going to heaven. God will preserve me. Easy believism is actually a kind of hyper-Calvinism. It's an assertion of God's sovereignty and salvation, regardless of what I do. Okay? On the other side, Pelagianism says, if I am going to be genuinely responsible for my actions, God can't be sovereign. Right? The basic idea is the only way I could be held responsible for my actions is if I and I alone determine them. It is not fair for me to be held responsible for something that I had no control over. So for Pelagius himself, the key issue was the idea that I am tainted by Adam's sin. Right? So here's my situation. I am born broken and condemned. Because I am a descendant of Adam. As a descendant of Adam, I am counted guilty of Adam's sin and I inherit Adam's broken nature. And what Pelagius said is, a just God couldn't hold me accountable for that. So I am born neutral. I have no inherited guilt. I have no inherited depravity. And if I choose righteousness, God will accept me.
Is that kind of universalism?
Well, no, because I've got to choose righteousness. It ends up being a kind of work salvation. Right? So you see this. On the Pelagian side, you end up with work salvation. On the hyper-Calvinist side, you end up with, it doesn't matter what I do, God will save me regardless. And there are ways, actually, to get to universalism out either end. Another version of Pelagianism is the idea, if I'm genuinely free, it cannot be the case that God knows the future. Right? Because if God knows the future, then what? The future is determined. If the future is determined, I'm not free, therefore, and God couldn't hold me responsible. Since I'm responsible, God doesn't know the future. That's a position called open theism. It's a modern position. It is a Pelagian position. All right, so I've got hyper-Calvinism, Calvinism, Arminianism, Pelagianism. When I use what the Bible teaches about responsibility to deny what it says about sovereignty, I have moved into a heretical position. When I use what the Bible teaches about sovereignty to deny what it says about responsibility, I have moved into a heretical position.
Right?
Now, in the middle here, we've got this question. How do we resolve these two truths? Right? And we're at time. It's very we'll do moderate overtime. But that's you understand those are kind of the categories. Those are the categories. And how we resolve them is going to be the issue. We'll go ahead and close in a word of prayer. I'll finish up this last little tidbit. If anyone needs to go, you can take off, and then I'll take questions here. Gene, would you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the teaching in order. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us put it into practice. Help us to understand these things that we may be able to glorify you.
Yes.
Through what we do and what we say. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.